Matthew 14 as we continue our study through this book. And while you're turning there, just want to thank you for your prayers. We had a great time at the school there and ministry up in Montana, and great time with the students, and just had a wonderful time just being, you know, out there teaching God's word and everything. And then on the way back, it's kind of like being on this kind of blessed. I was tired, but it was a blessed tiredness because I was able to minister to the students and all and just hang out there a bit. And then we were on our way home and got a call in the mountains. Paul Eaton called me, and I said, "Hey, Paul, how you doing?" I thought he called me to talk about, you know, last Sunday he taught here. And I said, "So how you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm not doing good." And I says, "Well, why?" And he says, "Well, Christopher Laurie was killed in an automobile accident this morning." And then I was quiet for a minute, and I gained my composure to respond, and then it was gone. The cell, we were in and out of the mountains, and so the cells couldn't get any reception. But it was a long drive, needless to say, back. My wife and I have known Christopher. In fact, we were his godparents at one point, if anything happened to Greg and Kathy, because they were flying around. And you know, it's just, you just look at the situation, and you know that God is a good God. And you know what? Just a reminder to love on your kids, and you never know. I went down yesterday, got back in. We flew from Missoula, and then from Whitefish we drove down. It was a long drive down from Whitefish after I got the news. And then we got in the plane and flew into Vegas, and then drove from Vegas to here. And then yesterday went down to see Greg and Kathy and Jonathan and Stella, little granddaughter, who will be two in a couple of days. And then Christopher's wife is pregnant with their second child that's due in November. And so, you know what? You just need to pray for Greg and Kathy and just for the ministry down there. It's affected the whole staff. You know, it's times like this where our faith in God, it's just a heart-wrenching sorrow, but it's a hope-filled sorrow because we know that Christopher is home with the Lord, and he died immediately, and he's home with the Lord, and so we're going to see him again someday. But just all the things with the family right now, they could just, you know, they would just appreciate, I know, if you guys just keep them in prayer, please, that God would just strengthen them, and he will carry them through this time, no question, and do even greater things. But it's still, and many of you have walked perhaps this same valley, and so you know what I'm talking about. No Christian is exempt from suffering, and it's how we go through it and grow through it that is the key. And like I said, it's a hope-filled sorrow that we have as believers in Christ. And so just keep the family and the church in prayer, okay? This morning we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. The title of the message is called "The Death of a Conscience." And let's begin reading in verse 1. At that time, Jesus had just finished the parables. He was rejected, you remember, in his hometown. And that's basically what we are going to see in Matthew's gospel from here on out. Pretty much the rejection of Jesus, as we looked last time together, 8 episodes where people respond or reject. This is the second one, as he was rejected in his hometown last time because of familiarity. Here he's rejected by a man with a hard heart. And we read here that at that time, when Jesus had finished these things, the tetrarch Herod heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He commanded it be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's pray once again. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask you, Lord, to be with the Lori family, with little Stella and Brittany and Greg and Kathy and Jonathan, Lord, and just have your hand on this baby that Brittany is carrying presently, Lord, and be with the church family there, Lord, and strengthen them through this time. Strengthen Greg as he's preparing for the Crusades, Lord, and just continue to use him powerfully, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that now you would open our hearts, our minds, and our ears, Lord, to your word, that we might hear what your Spirit says. And Lord, I pray if there's any in our midst that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would hear and heed your word this morning. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The conscience. J.I. Packer says, "An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility. It makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world help him mightily towards his goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken in to the contemporary church." The conscience. It's the thing in us that sounds the alarm, that beeps when things aren't right. I read the story, and I remember in 1984 when I had just come up here and taken the church. In that year, Anca Airlines, a jet crashed in Spain. Investigators were sent, of course, as they always are, to the accident and to retrieve the black box to find out the cause. They made an eerie find when they listened to the cockpit voice recorder, and minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice was heard from the plane's automatic warning system that told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, killing everyone on board. A perfect parable, I believe, of the way many people today treat the warning messages of their conscience. The wisdom of our age says guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous and hurtful. Therefore, we need to shut them off. We need to feel good about ourselves, even if we're doing bad. We need to put away shame for sin. Is that good advice? Is that a good thing to, when your conscience is grieved by something that you sense is wrong, to just kind of ignore it and put it away when conscience is saying, "Pull up, pull up, you're headed down the wrong path"? To shut it off and say, "Oh, I'm good enough and smart enough and doggone it, people like me." Is that what we should be doing? What is the conscience? The conscience, one man has said, is generally seen by the modern world as a defect that robs people of their self-esteem. But far from being a defect or a disorder, however, our ability to sense our own guilt is a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It's the automatic warning system that says, pull up before we crash and burn. The conscience, Puritan Richard Sims wrote in the 17th century, is the soul reflecting upon itself. The conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human from all others. You see, animals don't possess one. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions and make moral self-evaluations. That is the conscience's very function. It's the innate ability to sense right from wrong. Everyone, even the most unspiritual heathen, has a conscience. How do I know that, you ask? Well, Romans tells us in chapter 2 and verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts rather alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience is the part of us that encourages us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe it's wrong. Now, it's not to be equated with the voice of God or the law of God, but it is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts in light of the highest standard that we perceive. And when we violate conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame and anguish, feelings of regret and guilt and anxiety and disgrace and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, self-respect, well-being, and gladness into our lives. So a conscience is something that we need to be careful that we don't allow to die, especially one that is directed by the Word of God. You see, it's a dangerous thing. A man or a woman can reach a point to where their conscience is seared. That's what we have in our story before us this morning. We have a wicked king. We have a seductive woman and her mom who has one desire and motivation, and we have against that a courageous prophet by the name of John the Baptist. Here in our text, you see, the first couple of verses talk about Herod, and you see, he was stirred up. There was trouble in his conscience. And we read of that when he heard about Jesus. And then the writer of Matthew goes on to tell us why. He gives the account of what happened that caused this trouble of conscience. You see, we need to listen and take heed, because these steps down the slippery path, the slippery slope of sin, into a hardness, into a place to where once Herod and Jesus met together, Jesus did not speak a word to Herod. Why? Because his conscience had gone too far. What is the path that leads down that road? How did he get at that place? Because that's not where he started out. You see, the first thing you note here when you look at this man, Herod, he starts out with a troubled conscience. Verse 3 says that Herod had put John in prison. And the reason, we're told that John said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You see, a little background to understand what is going on here. Herod and Herodias, their story of their coming together is fairly sordid. Very seedy. It's not right, you see. Actually, Herodias tells us that prior to her and Herod getting together, she was the wife of Herod's brother. The brother of Herod Antipas is the Herod that this is. And his brother's name was Philip. They were living in Rome, and on a visit, Herod saw his brother's wife, Herodias, and he became attracted and enamored with her and to her. And he actually stole her away from his own brother. So what we have here in our story is not a legitimate marriage, but the result of a fit of passion and lust. They had violated the standards, even of that day, of moral decency and rightness. But more than that, they violated the morals of God. You see, God's law is very clear. The Word of God, the Ten Commandments, says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God has put His law in the Scriptures. And a man can know and a man can read the Word of God and find out from the Word of God what is right and what is wrong for a man to be involved in morally. And God lays it out very clearly. I believe that deep down in every one of us, inside every soul, there is an awareness of right and wrong. There's a law of God that judges our behavior, that judges our actions. First time you stole something in school or at home, maybe nobody ever told you that stealing is wrong, but the first time you took something that wasn't yours and you knew it wasn't yours, what is it that causes you to sneak? What is it that causes that kid to take and that cookie and kind of sneak it? And there's something inside, though, that, you know what, without being told even, this is wrong. This is not the right thing to do. The conscience is there. The message is there. You see, John was a messenger. Herod knew that it was wrong to take and steal his brother's wife. He wouldn't listen, though, in the conscience, so God went another step. He says, "Hey, you're not listening to that voice inside the conscience. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a man with clarity and power." And so he sent an outward message because he ignored the message of the heart. Maybe that's you this morning. You've been ignoring. You know you're not right. You know in your life things aren't right. You know that the things that you're involved in are wrong this morning as you sit here. And you know you need to do something about it. And God has been speaking to you inwardly for a while. But today, you know what? He's going to speak to you outwardly. He's going to sound out with a message of clarity. "Hey, listen, this is me. You need to repent." You see, John was a courageous prophet. He wasn't worried about being politically correct. He wasn't worrying about how people would spin things or, you know, worried about really offending anybody. He was just concerned with presenting the truth of God in the power of the Spirit with the passion out of love for people. That just, "Hey, I'm going to tell you the truth." Boy, how we need that today. Christian, you know what? We are so, we get duped many times into this politically correct kind of, well, you need to be politically correct and very tolerant and that kind of a thing. And just, you know what, be a Christian, but keep quiet about it. Don't really offend anybody unless somebody just outwardly asks you, and then you can say things. But be careful that you just, you know, don't tick them off, okay? Man, that is the plan of the enemy, to shut our mouths. We need to speak the truth. Yes, in love, but we still got to speak the truth. John apparently had an arranged meeting at some point with King Herod. I don't know if he was getting coaxed in any capacity. His moment came, like if George Bush invited you into the Oval Office and you boarded a plane and you're on your way and you're going and rehearsing in your mind, what am I going to say when I get in there? And of course, you would have people that maybe Secret Service or different people that would usher you into the place and say, you know, now when you're in there, you only have this much time, and make sure you do and be careful. And so what are you going to ask? You know, thinking about it, be careful, don't depress the president or offend him. Well, we may not have much of that today because he's not king. You see, in that day, I'm sure that people were advising, now John, you know and understand the privilege that is yours today to stand before King Herod. And to have the opportunity you have to spend time addressing him. Now I want to let you know that the king doesn't like to hear stuff that bothers him. Don't make him unhappy, because when the king's cranky, you know what? He makes everybody else cranky or pay the price, you see. So, John, you'd be well to say something very complimentary and kind to him, you know, and just encourage him. Say something nice about God. You know, it's okay. Say something a little spiritual. It's all right to give him a little God talk. But don't offend him in any way, okay? So he's ushered in. He walks into the palace of King Herod. Eyes flashing, voice thundering. The moment comes, he's standing before the king and everyone gathered there in his presence. And Johnny says, Herod? Yeah, John. It's not right for you two to live together. You are living in immorality and adultery with your brother's wife. You better repent, or the wrath of God is going to fall on you. That's essentially what he said in a nutshell. Don't you know they got him out? Shut up. What are you doing? They got him out in a hurry. Man, that wasn't good. Now, the verbiage here in this, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The whole idea here is John didn't just say this once. You see, yeah, he told him in that palace when he had an audience, and when he'd run into him when the king was riding along in his chariot. The idea is, as John said, hey, Herod, yeah, you know, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Just want you to know that. You need to repent. You're in sin. And every corner that he came around, every time that John the Baptist was in earshot of Herod, he told Herod, don't forget. Don't forget. He continued to sound out the message, saying it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. At the shopping mall, wherever he was. Well, what did that get John? It wound him up in a damp, dark dungeon. You see, if a man is going to condemn sin and make a stand for the Lord, then he must be willing to pay the price. There are no favors being passed out to those who have the courage to stand and speak the truth of God in the immoral times in which we live. And the way things are going presently, people, I would not be surprised if There are not more of us thrown into prison in this very country for making a stand for Christ. It's getting increasingly unpopular. Now, I can imagine Herod hearing John. The conscience of Herod is going, you know what? He's right. He's right, buddy. Guess what, man? You are absolutely out of it. You are blowing it. And that conscience going, beep, beep, pull up. But Herod, you see, he's troubled by the message of God, and he's troubled by this man of God who keeps sounding out the message. But Herod feared the people, verse 5, because they counted John the Baptist a prophet. Herod was in a tough spot. He feared the people on one hand. He feared God on the other. I mean, there was this kind of judgment coming, but he was afraid of what the people would think. He was a mess. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him." You could say these qualities marked John's life, a just and holy man. And because of that, he was a protected man, even though he was in prison. We read in verse 20 of Mark 6, "And when he heard him," speaking of Herod again, "he did many things and heard him gladly." It's an amazing thing to me. He listens to this message. He recognizes it's the right message. He recognizes that he needs to get right. So the conscience is being stimulated. But the fear of the people and the fear of men, guess what? It's a snare, the Bible says. And so he didn't pay any attention to it. He continued to ignore it. He would call John from time to time to come into the palace and preach. He couldn't keep from listening. It's kind of a strange fascination with this king when it comes to the preaching of John the Baptist. He'd hear him preach. He knew he was right. Then he'd go back and he'd go to the bed of Herodias, and he's torn between the two. He is a man who has a troubled conscience. He can't have peace because he knows he's not right with God. How about you this morning? Do you have a troubled conscience? God's been speaking to your heart? There's some things in your life that you need to get straightened out. There are things that maybe you're engaged in now and begun to dabble in, and thoughts that you're beginning to have. And the Lord is saying, pull up, get out of this thing. And you just kind of justifying and rationalizing. You know what the Lord's saying to you this morning as you sit here. You know it's right. You know the right thing to do, but you continue to push it off and ignore it. You see, that's where Herod was. He started out with a troubled conscience that led him to, secondly, a trapped conscience. The reason he was troubled is because the truth was spoken. You know what? Would to God that we lived the truth out today in front of people and spoke the truth, so that if they don't have a right attitude, if they are not responding to the Lord, that they would be troubled. That they would be troubled. I make no apologies to you this morning if you know you're not right with God today, and this is a troubling message. I hope so. I hope you're troubled enough to get right with Jesus Christ this morning. I hope you're troubled enough to escape being trapped, which is the next step this man takes here. Let's go back here to Matthew 14 in verse 6. It says, "Herod's birthday was being celebrated. And the daughter of Herodias," this was his stepdaughter from his brother's wife, Herodias, who he was now with, "danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath," in verse 7, "to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter.' And the king in verse 9 was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it be given to her. Sin is sort of like a spider weaving a web. It weaves a web of guilt, and it weaves its web one strand at a time, adding strand of guilt upon top of strand of guilt. You continue down a road. You know it's not right. Boom. One strand of guilt. You continue to make that lie and tell another lie and spin this and justify this. And you got another web until finally these strands all entrap you. That's where Herod was. His conscience weaving a web. He setting a trap for himself. You see, his conscience is very active and troubled initially. The pull up is sounding out loudly. But he gets trapped eventually. And how? By what? Well, we read here, he is trapped by his passion on his birthday. You see, in those days, a little background, birthdays of the leaders of the communities there were pretty, you know, high-end events. All the roads to the palace would be lit, the tables lavishly prepared with all kinds of royal goodies, and the leaders of the nations around and the various communities around would all come in their official kind of garb and with their limos and all, if you would, you know, just to go with me a little bit on the imaginary scene. And they're all coming into the palace, and it was a birthday party for a king. And it would be a night, an evening of enjoyment and partying, a night of indulgence. The music begins to play because, you know, the king that could throw the biggest and best party was the best king. Everybody liked him. You see, he won favor in the community. And so the music begins to play here at Herod's party. The wine begins to flow. And of course, the women begin to come and dance in sort of gentlemen's club attire. I don't know why they call them gentlemen's clubs today, because they're just places of perversion. But be that as it may, you know, they come in all their seductive attire, these women, while the alcohol is flowing. And of course, you know the story. It descends, as it often does, into a drunken orgy. More music, more wine, more women. And then finally, somebody says, hey, there's someone missing. A girl. The stepdaughter. The daughter, Herod, of your brother, Philip. And your wife, Herodias. Beautiful young thing. Bring her in and have her dance. And so she's called on to dance at the king's birthday party. And I can't help it but think Herodias, you see, was up to this. Her dance is not one of, you know, beautiful ballet. It's more ballet. And she is coming out and dancing in a very seductive and alluring way. And we know that from the text. She was dancing in a way, no doubt, taught by her mother, Herodias, in a way that would appeal to the depraved passions of drunken, lust-filled men. What a sad commentary on the morals of this girl. I mean, have you ever thought about what this girl has become? She didn't start off that way. 3, 4, 5 years old, playing with dolls and all, just like a regular little girl. There was a time when she was in that place and she played and dance like Cinderella, maybe, with the prince at the ball type of a thing. But now she's dancing in a way to seduce and allure these men. Can you imagine a mother who was behind this by the name of Herodias? having such a perverse and depraved desire to destroy the truth of God and a man of God that she is willing to prostitute in this dance of passion her own daughter. A mom who's just using her daughter to get what she wants. And yet, you know what? It goes on to this day. There are still moms out there, and they're out to make money on their daughters' publicity. Do it all for the money. Ladies, is what she would say to her little daughter. Oh, she may not come right out and say that, but that's the reality. Well, that's the way we see this situation unfolding here. And here, as she's dancing before these men who are in a drunken stupor, their passions being aroused, burning with lust, Herod, knowing that he shouldn't have these feelings, again, it's wrong. This is my brother's daughter, for goodness sake. And yet in his drunkenness, the inhibition let down and the passion ignited, and it causes him, because he is so passionate, to say, I will give you anything you want. I will give it all to you, up to half of my kingdom. What a dangerous deal he's making here. One commentator said, the harlots of hell will write in everything you're worth, and they'll cash it. You better be careful when you offer a blank check to the harlots of hell. That's what he was doing. Her scheming mom, sitting in the back room, out of sight, knows what her husband Herod is, knows the depravity of his heart towards what appears to be his stepdaughter. She knows the lustfulness of this man, and she knows she's trapped him. And the daughter then runs to Herodias when the king asks, what do you want? I'll give it to you. He has stepped then from troubled conscience into the trap of passion that has wrapped its tentacles around him. How many people trapped by their own passion, trapped by their own sin, by their own conscience, being strangled, troubled, and tormented. The daughter comes back from meeting with her mother, and she says what we have recorded in verse 8. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And note in verse 9, and the king was sorry. What have I done? The conscience still struggling, still troubling, but now he's trapped. He's made a commitment. He was sorry. He realizes now what has taken place, what his passion has brought on him. He has done something very foolish in the passion of the moment. Watch out for that passion of the moment. More people get sucked into disaster. Just as we see this man here. He knew it was wrong. He was sorry, but how sorry? Not very. How do I know that? Well, because of what we read after. It says, nevertheless, horrible words, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. You see that? The passion leads to a real problem, and the conscience still troubled. But you see, there are two things that continue to drive this man. His pride. Hey, what will they think of me if I don't fulfill what I said I'd do? His pride. And the fear of men. I got the power. I can do this. This is my kingdom. I'm king here. I can do whatever I want. And I know this is not exactly right, but you know what? I gave my word. And so, well, that's the way it goes. You see, power often can make a man proud. When a man gets in a position where he can give orders, where he can tell people what to do and when to do it, if he's not very careful and prayerful, he can become very prideful. And he looks around and he says, what would these folks say? See, the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. Many people have done something that they never intended to do because they were so concerned. We get so concerned about what other people think. Maybe that's what you're doing this morning. You're so concerned about what other people think. You know what? The Spirit of God has been speaking to you for some time. And you know what? You know you need to change your life. You know the course that you're on presently is the wrong course. And you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You see, your conscience is telling you. And the Word of God now speaking to your heart right where you're at. And you know you need to make a change. You know you're a sinner. You know that if you died today, you wouldn't go to heaven. You would end up in hell for all eternity. But here you are. You got a choice now to make. You're going to have in a few moments. And you know what? It's funny. The thinking process does what Herod did here for many. Hey, what would my friends think? What would my wife think? My husband think? My boyfriend think? My girlfriend think? My father, my mother think? And we suddenly switch to that, which is crazy. Because it's not about you and them. It's about you and God. You see, it's about you and God. Remember a story that I heard or read of Harry Ironside when he was a young boy and before he was a believer himself, his Christian mother would say to him, Harry, I'd like for you to give your life to Jesus. That's just like a mom, you know. He would say, Mom, I'd like to give my heart to Jesus, but what would my friends think? His mother would respond, Harry, just remember, your friends can laugh you into hell, but they can't laugh you out of hell. Are you going to allow yourself to be laughed into hell? Well, what if they mock me? Well, what if they harass me? Well, what if they don't like me and just put me down? Listen, they can put you down presently, but they can't put you into hell for all eternity. Where if you respond to them, you know what? They can't laugh you or get you out of hell. You see, don't worry about what other people think. You concern yourself with what God thinks. Because the fear of man, precious people, brings a snare. Herod is in a position where there is no way out. He's moving down the slippery slopes of sin. His conscience trapped by his own passion. The screen still beeping, the voice still sounding, still saying, pull up. The sorrow, him looking around at the crowd, concerned about what people think. He calls to the soldier and says, go do it. The soldier, sandals scrape across the floor as he heads down to the dungeon where John the Baptist is sitting there. Waiting. He must increase, John said. I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John. The door opens to the dungeon. In walks the soldier with a machete, sharpened to the T, and he, in one swoop, grabs John and lops off his head, beheads him quickly, puts it on a platter, and brings it into the hall of revelry. And in a moment, John's life is over. Now, don't feel sorry for John. Why? Because he got an instant trip to glory. In the dungeon and in the prison, and suddenly in the presence of Almighty God, freed forever from any kind of problems. And he's been on the streets of gold with the angels for 2,000 years now. He's all right. Don't feel sorry for John. feel sorry for Herod. Because you know what? This man doesn't get a day's rest. He is haunted. It says these disciples here of John came and took the decapitated body of their beloved friend and carried it there to the grave and buried it. Imagine the thoughts that must have filled their minds. Thoughts perhaps that you have had, I have had, when things just don't seem right. God, it's not fair. It's not right. Why now? Why this situation? And there's times in your life where there's no rhyme or reason. It's hard to understand why this happened at this time. Here's a man who all he ever did was preach the truth of God. He stood strongly, faithfully for the Lord. He led a revival on the hills there of Judea. Multitudes of people getting baptized and ready for the coming of the Savior and repenting of their sin, and yet he loses his life, finishes it in a pool of blood in a dungeon. We're tempted to say that's not right. But here's the deal. It says here in verse 12, and the disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And then God, this isn't right. Guess what they did with that? They buried the body, and where'd they go with the questions? Where'd they go with the problems of what they were seeing and perceiving? It's, we read here, they went and told Jesus. That's where you always go when you don't get it. When you don't understand why. Why this way? Why now? Why is this going on? You know why? Why this loved one depart? You bury the body and you go and you tell Jesus. You talk to him. He alone can minister in that time of difficulty and heal the broken hearts. You see, this troubled conscience led to a trapped conscience and finally a tormented conscience. The occurrence of Matthew telling this story was because of a tremendous paranoia. Tremendous sense of guilt. Once again, he thought, okay, John's dead, head's gone, you know, hey, we're done with the party, it's over. He put it behind him, rationalizing, justifying, well, he was always saying this, and Herodias, he shouldn't have made her so mad at him, and he wouldn't be dead today. And he just kind of put it away and thought, it's done. Never to have to hassle with those thoughts again and his message. Until he heard that Jesus was in town and he was doing many mighty miracles. And suddenly, some people were saying it's Elijah. Others saying it's a prophet. Herod goes, no, it's not. You know who it is? It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. The guy I killed. Man, and the guilt. And the paranoia strikes deep. Into your life it will creep. Starts when you're always afraid. Step out of line, they'll come and take you away. You better stop. Some of you know it, some of you don't. Paranoia, man, just the guilt and the fear and the anxiety. He doesn't have a moment's rest. You see, unless he can be drunk entertain himself, that's what we're doing in our society. Trying to push it away. You see, trying to take what's the conscience and what it's telling you is wrong. And that's why they have the marches and do all the things that the gay pride has, their gay pride parade. Why? Because in their conscience, they know it's wrong, so they're pushing so hard to say, it's right, accept it, it's okay. But inside, they know it's wrong. Just like adultery. Just like any other sin that we're caught up in. Justify, we rationalize. You know what? It's not right. We know it's not right. And we need to yield to what God's Word says is right and what's wrong. Otherwise, we live with all kinds of depression and guilt. Guilt does strange things and make people behave in strange ways and react.
What are you looking at me for?
Just looking at you.
What's wrong?
It's nothing. Just looking at the color of your eyes.
You sure?
You know, that paranoia. Do they see that I'm high on drugs? Do they see, you know, what are you looking at me for? Did you see me steal that? You know, I mean, and there's this constant kind of, there's not a day's rest. You see, God didn't create us that way. He didn't design us that way. He designed us to have a relationship with Him. He gave His Son that we might not carry the guilt, that we might be forgiven of our sin. But we've got to come to Him. This morning, if your conscience is saying, hey man, you're not right with God, guess what? Thank God for that. Don't try and run out of here and go, yeah, I got to get out of here, man, and just got to shut up all this stuff. No, you've got to open up and give your life to Jesus Christ. Have your guilt taken away. Have your sin cleansed. Have a new life and a new start. Leave here a changed man or woman with your sin forgiven and the course of your eternal destiny changed, you see, so that you know that today if you died or whatever happens to you, you know what? You're on your way to heaven. Not because of what you've done, because you believed in the Son, the one whom God has sent.
Amen.
Yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit while you can. Maybe as a Christian, you know what? You need to come back. You've been backslidden for a while. You've just shown up today, I'm feeling guilty. I need to go do my penance at church and listen to Pastor Dennis preach, for that ought to be worth something for eternity. I'll get me some brownie points with God, listen to this guy preach. You know what? You need your sin forgiven. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to live your life for Him again and stop doing your own thing and running your own show. Let Him cleanse that guilt. Thank God for it, the guilt. Thank God for the shame. And may it drive you to the foot of the cross where God is waiting to forgive you and change you. Today, if you haven't made that commitment, if you need to make a recommitment, you need to do it now. Do it while you can still hear. Let's pray.